We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 12, and we shall read from verse 28. Mark chapter 12, at verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Amen. We have seen how first the Pharisees and then the Sadducees came to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to entrap him with their question. Their errand was not a good one. They had an enmity in their hearts against Christ, and their agenda was, in one way or another, to ensnare him, that he might say something they could use against him. They were greatly concerned at the influence that Christ was having among the common people. And they feared that they were losing their authority over them. But we saw how the Lord Jesus confounded both the Pharisees and the Sadducees with his wise answers. We marvel that with a few words, the Lord Jesus could silence those who were objecting to him, finding fault with him or his disciples. Just a few words. And of course the words the Lord spoke were the truth. And they were with reference to the Jewish scriptures. Well, now we find a single individual coming to the Lord. I think there is something significant in the fact that he came on his own. It surely indicates that his errand was somewhat different from that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There is a parallel account in Matthew. Matthew indeed says that the scribe was tempting Christ with his question. Yet he appears to have been of a different spirit to those who had come before him. We read in verse 28 that this man had overheard Christ's meeting with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and this man had noted how well the Lord Jesus answered those who came seeking to entrap him. It seems that this man was genuinely seeking something. This man comes to the Lord with a question. And we shall be noting the question, the man and his question, and then Christ's answer and the man's response. And then the encouragement Christ gave to this man. Firstly then, the man and his question. And we find that in verse 28. And one of the scribes came. So Mark is identifying this man as a scribe. In Matthew, he is described as a lawyer and of the party of the Pharisees. And the scribe asks Jesus, which is the most important commandment of all? Is it not telling that a scribe should ask this? The scribes were guardians of the scriptures. They were teachers in the synagogues. They instructed people in the law. And they made sure that the law of God was rightly applied in ecclesiastical and civil courts. That was their role. To know the law, to understand it, and to be able to apply it. And yet this man, who is a scribe and a lawyer, comes to Jesus Christ and he asks the question, which is the first commandment of all? Now, perhaps the man was simply trying Christ as to what answer he might give. Perhaps the man did have an opinion himself on which is the first commandment of all. But that is the question. And that then is the question that the Lord Jesus will deal with. The side to this that we want to emphasize, and we have made mention of this previously, is how degraded the Jewish religion had become in the time of Jesus Christ. And we refer to it as formal religion. And that means that many of the right things were still in place. The right things were done. But the motive was not as it should have been. To conform outwardly to the demands of God's law, the requirements of his precepts, is good in itself, we might say, because it is right, but the letter of the law is by no means the whole of the law. Indeed, the letter of the law kept, when the spirit of the law is disregarded, it becomes an offense to God. And it betrays an attitude within. And the attitude within is, if we do this, we'll be right with God. He'll look upon us with approval. We deserve it. We have done our duty, and God is bound to reward us for that. And as we've seen, the Pharisees in particular did more than this. Not only was their obedience to the law very formal and external, they had added to God's law many traditions of their own. And as Jesus told them, and he did not spare them, by adding your traditions, you're making the word of God of none effect.
You're nullifying the law. God is the lawgiver. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is the lawgiver, as a true King of Israel. And our duty with regard to the law of God is to do it. It sets out our duty, what God requires of us. And in no way have we, or any man, or the church, the right, the power, to alter the law of God. That is grievous sin. That is to take God's place. Now the one who gave the law, God himself, can alter the law. We remember there are divisions in the law. There's the moral law that is unalterable because it is really a revelation of God's own character, the righteousness of his character. And it is applicable to all mankind and to mankind in every age and every generation. But in addition to the moral law, the Jews were given the ceremonial law, the law of sacrifice, many regulations governing their worship and even their personal lives, family life, the life of the society. And also there was the civil law, the law that prescribed certain punishments for certain misdemeanors, crimes. And the ceremonial law has been abolished. God did that. He did that with the coming of Christ. Christ fulfilled the law of sacrifice in his own person by his own work. And the civil law, the general principles of that law are still in place, but the exact requirements of it are not now maintained. But the Pharisees took it upon themselves to add to God's law. And the people being led by them were attaching more significance to the traditions that they had introduced over the years. And they were leaving the real essence of the law of God and what it required of man to one side. We find that the Lord Jesus had no kind word for the Pharisees. He accused them of binding heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and laying them on men's shoulders. But they evaded those burdens themselves. They required of others what they would not do, they were not willing to do themselves. In Luke's account of the Gospel and chapter 11 and verse 52, Christ denounces Pharisees, the scribes, in this way. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. They were not teaching rightly, they were not giving a right example, and in that way, the key of knowledge was taken away from the people. When we go to the Old Testament, and of course we have the benefit of the New Testament alongside it, we see the law of God, we see the ceremonies, we see the civil law being applied, but in these things, we see God's provision for sinful mankind. We see the Redeemer. We see him in every book, in one way or another. We see him on every page. And that's the key to the knowledge, the understanding of the Bible. even the Old Testament. And the prophecies were there, and the Jews knew them, all relating to the Messiah, the one who was to come, the Lord's anointed. But were the Pharisees and the scribes teaching the people these things? It would seem not. The religion had been degraded to a matter of keeping certain laws, keeping up certain traditions, and that was it. So we have the man, a scribe, knowledgeable, and we have his question, one that he desires an answer to, which is the first commandment of all. And so we come to our second point, Christ's answer and the man's response. And we find that from verse 29 to verse 33. The reply that Christ gives the scribe is very instructive. It seems as though he's being invited by the scribe to name one of the Ten Commandments as being the most important of all of them. But Christ does not do that. He does not set one of the Ten Commandments above the rest. We know what he does. The first thing he does is to quote part of what is called the Shema. And that was really the Jewish confession of faith, their core belief. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Everything begins there. All the rest stems from that. This was the confession of an Israelite, a Jew. They were acknowledging Jehovah as the true and living God, and as their God, and importantly, as one God. That distinguished the Jews from the nations round about them, who were heathen, and they had multiple deities, different gods for different times of the year, different seasons of the year, different gods for different uses. But no, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 as we read. And then we find the Lord Jesus summarizing the first table of the law, just as Moses did, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Wonderful words. Oh, that we would be like that. That by God's grace, we would be more and more like that. What is Jesus saying? Quoting from Deuteronomy. He's saying this. The first table of the law, the first four commandments. This is the essence of them. That we are to love God with our whole being. Everything within us to be devoted to God. Every fiber of our being, as we say, devoted to the Lord. This has the first place. The commandments begin with God, not with man. So God is first. And love to God is first. And what love? The entirety of your person yielded to God. loving God, serving God.
And then thirdly, Jesus summarizes the second table of the law, the six commandments, after the first table of four. And that was also done by Moses in Leviticus and in chapter 19. And Christ, we believe, is referring to verse 18 when he utters these words: "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And the sum of the second table of the law is indeed this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Everyone has a natural love for himself, for herself. Now, in a right sense, that is well and good. And it means that we look after ourselves. It means that we avoid harming ourselves. We do that which is beneficial for ourselves. Of course, sin has changed everything. And to love oneself now, as sinful fallen creatures, may be a love of a rather different kind. To exalt oneself, to pamper oneself, to think oneself to be higher than others, to look to oneself more than one looks even to God. This has second place. And it's interesting, and surely there's a great deal in this, that the terms in which we are to love God and in which we are to love our neighbor are different. Because God has first place. And you give to him everything, your entire being consecrated to him. Whereas the requirement toward our neighbor, and our neighbor is our fellow men. Every relation we have, every contact we have, everywhere we might have influence. The love we are to have for our neighbor is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that if we would keep ourselves from anything that's harmful, anything that would affect us badly, if we refrain from doing certain things, if we do positively the right things and good things for our benefit, for the body, but also for the soul, then we will show the same to our fellow men. The most important thing you and I can desire and do for our neighbor is to make Christ known to them. We have a regard for their earthly welfare. If we have substance, then we may share it with those who lack it. Wealth, possessions, simple things, food and drink, a cup of cold water. But our great concern is for the soul, our own soul, first of all, and then that of our neighbor. So that is how Christ answers the question from the scribe: which is the first commandment of all? He quotes the Jewish confession of faith. He summarizes the first table of the law: God is first, then the second table of the law: to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is in the second place. There is none other commandment greater than these.
You can see how the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the moral law, can themselves be summarized and reduced, as it were, to two. Love to God, love to our neighbor. And so if you keep those two commandments in mind, then you have the essence of your duty as God requires it of you. But what then of the scribe? He listened to Jesus, and no doubt with great interest. And we have his response. There in verse 32, the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Let us look into that response and note four particular things which this man seems to have understood and agreed to. Firstly, we find that the scribe acknowledges Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher, one from whom instruction is to be received, and he is happy to receive it. "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. Your answer is a good one." It agrees, surely, with the Old Testament, our scriptures. It is a right interpretation of what Moses said. And the scribe finds that he himself is taken by the summary the Lord has given and the emphasis on what is first and what is second. Then the scribe acknowledges one God, Israel's God, the God of Scripture. There is one God. There is none other but he. That really was ordinary for the Jew. You would hardly be a Jew if you would not make that confession. But he makes it clearly. The God who entered into covenant with Israel, the God who showed mercy to his people, the God who went before them. He took them out of Egypt, took them across the Red Sea, took them through the wilderness, took them to the Promised Land. This God, this mighty God, he is the one true God. And then, very importantly, the scribe acknowledges that at the heart of everything in religion, in the worship and service of God, at the heart indeed of our obedience, must be this: love must be at the heart of our obedience. We see there how he concurs with the teaching that to love God with all the heart, the understanding, the soul, and the strength is the first and foremost thing. And he understands the connection between this first great commandment and the second, to love our neighbor. Firstly, God, loving him with our whole being. And only when you love God as you ought to love God, Can you love your neighbor as you ought to love your neighbor? The second flows from the first. It's the love we have for God extending then to the love we have for our neighbor. We mentioned that our first and foremost concern for our neighbor must be spiritual. Now, there are many people in the world who do much to help their fellow men. And we would not decry that at all. To relieve poverty, to provide homes for the homeless, to tend to the sick, welfare for those who are in need. But everyone has a soul. The poor, the downtrodden, they have a soul. All of us will die. And as we know, and we saw it on our last occasion, when Christ was correcting the Sadducees, when someone dies, that person continues to exist. There's a continuance beyond the grave. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so everyone having a soul in our contacts with and dealings with others, we want to show that we have a love for them sufficient as to remind them of that. And to point them, as we're able, to the one who is able to save the soul, to save from sin, and to give life more abundant, even life eternal. We said the moral law is summed up in 10 Commandments. We then said that the 10 Commandments are summed up in 2 great commandments. Then you can sum up the 2 great commandments themselves into 1 commandment. And what is that? Well, there are several places in the New Testament where we learn what it is. Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The emphasis on love. Also in Galatians and in chapter 5 and verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And again in James chapter 2 and verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We could say this. If we had perfect love in our hearts to God and to our fellow men, then we would be keeping every commandment. We would be keeping the whole law. The law is there to guide us, to show us how love is to be expressed. But if we have that principle, and if the love is genuine, and if the love was without any contradiction, any opposition in our hearts, any pollution by sin, then we would indeed be fulfilling the duty God requires of man.
There's one further thing the scribe acknowledges. He acknowledges the supremacy of the moral law over the ceremonial law. This is where the Pharisees, the scribes, had gone so badly wrong. But notice the end of verse 33. To love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's not to diminish the law concerning those. Those things ought to be done. But God requires mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, mercy, a right disposition within the right attitude of heart. That's more important than what we do in terms of the rituals and ceremonies. We would apply that to ourselves. The heart is where everything begins. Keep thy heart with all diligence. If the heart is wrong, the whole man is wrong. And all of religion is unacceptable to God. And the scribe, he understood that a good heart must come before the rituals, and that that was the fault of the Jews of Christ's day. Finally, we have Christ's encouragement to the man. Notice in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, that word discreetly could be understood to mean sensibly, even wisely. The man's response to Christ's own exposition of the law. He is in agreement with it. He concurs with it. And what does Jesus say now to this man? He says this, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. We can only take those words as being an encouragement to this man. Yes, he is a scribe. Yes, he is attached to the Pharisees. But he's come with a question. And it is a question which shows that there's something taking place in his thinking. Something at work in his soul. There is a desire, a genuine desire, to be instructed even by Jesus, concerning these matters. Now we know what the scribe's problem was, because it is the problem common to man. We see the law as a way of life, as though by our obedience to it, we can work up our way to God. That is the natural religion of fallen man. Do this, do that, we shall live. You may remember others in the gospel narratives who were in a similar case to the scribe, the rich young ruler, and he was also told by Christ the demands of the law, the commandments. What was lacking in the scribe and others like him? What may be lacking in us yet? Is it not this? To see our sin. And that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. Many will agree that Jesus was a great teacher, even a prophet, but they are less inclined to acknowledge him as a priest. Even the great high priest of the church. And Christ is our priest. Christ sacrificed himself for sinners. And many are also reluctant to acknowledge Christ as King. King of the church. Because Christ being King of the church means this. He must rule our hearts and our lives. If we call him Lord, we are submitting to his authority, and his authority as it is manifest in the Holy Scriptures. For this scribe, and maybe for you too, the law had yet to become for him the means of convincing him of his sin. That is what had to happen. The law must do that through God's blessing, so that he would know himself to be a sinner before God. The law can never bring life. It cannot give spiritual life. It only ministers death. That's what we were reading in Romans chapter 13, the experience of Saul of Tarsus. He prided himself on his obedience to the law, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, but it was external only. And when the law came, it came with power from God, blessed by the Holy Spirit. The commandment came, sin revived. He died. Thou shalt not covet. And that law, that command, speaks especially to the inner man. And it found out Saul of Tarsus. And it brought him low. And he realized that he had no hope of obtaining life, eternal life, by the law. The law stops our mouths. The law points us to Christ. Christ, the perfect law keeper and sin bearer who gives life everlasting. So the way into the kingdom of God is not by the law. There's no entrance there. It is through Christ. I am the door, he said, into the kingdom. Through Christ, through repentance and faith. To be not far from the kingdom, well, that is an encouraging thing. But to be in the kingdom, that is the great thing. And by grace, in Christ Jesus, let us learn then the lesson of God's law, and of the lawgiver, and of the lawkeeper, Jesus Christ, salvation in this precious Redeemer. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thanks for thy truth, and pray that it would come to us with gracious power according to our need. Speak, Lord, give us understanding, and lead us to Christ and in the way everlasting. And we ask all for our Saviour's sake. Amen.